Well, having described and proclaimed last Sunday the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, we scale now even higher heights, one of the true mountain peaks of the New Testament, the triumph song, as it's called, of Romans 8, 31 to 39. Our plan for the next two Sundays, today and next week, today, of course, Palm Sunday, Romans 8, 31 to 34, under the title, God for Us, the Work of Christ. And next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Lord willing, Romans 8, 35 to 39, or the remainder of it, God for Us, the Love of Christ. So that's our plan. So these final words of Romans chapter 8 then, and by the way, then we'll return, well, eventually, I think Luke's got one, and then we'll return finally to Matthew. Well, on a simple reading of the letter as a whole, in context, it seems clear that these words of our text spontaneously spring from Paul as he contemplates the amazing grace of God as the answer to the predicament of present suffering in this evil age. He is thinking as a Christian now in the midst of this present evil age. So therefore, he knows what he knows about the risen Jesus Christ and all of God's promises to his people, to all who by his grace look to Christ and trust in Christ and walk with Christ to the end. And it is in contemplating these things and the glories of the age to come, which then moves Paul to compose these words in front of us that have come to be known as his, or the, triumph song. It's as if the Apostle Paul pauses at the summit of this mountain range of wonderful truths and cries, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's not asking for clever answers. He's summoning us to join him in astonished worship. And the answer he gives is the very heartbeat of our assurance, which is to say, God is for us. And the proof of it for the believer is the finished work of Christ. These words then before us are a culmination of all that Paul has written so far, and where it lands him is in the midst of a rising praise, and that's very fitting. And what we have before us then is a building together into one theme and the fullest meaning of all of this for the Christian. God for us. God with us. Perhaps we could think of as the message of Christmas. God for us. Perhaps we could think of as the message of Easter for God's people. He, as our judge, is satisfied. As our Father, he loves us. As the supreme and almighty controller of all events, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, he has determined to save us, to bring us all the way home to himself. And as that being whose love is as unchanging and unthwartable, if that's a word, I'm not sure it is, but unthwartable as it is infinite, he allows nothing to separate his children from himself. That is to say, God is for us. And on this Palm Sunday, remembering that day Jesus walked into Jerusalem to begin that final week of his ministry, his Passion Week, we remember then the very mission of Jesus Christ. All of these themes of which Paul writes at the mountaintop, which led to that cross and to his resurrection. Well, here now is God's holy and inerrant word, Romans 8, 31 through 34. That's our text for today, but let's read 31 through 39, the whole chunk of it. Just remembering, though, that the second half, starting in verse 35, we'll cover next Sunday. So starting Romans 8 in verse 31 then, okay? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That is a mountaintop of the scriptures. I think obviously so. Well, the sermon this morning is built around, I think, the two main questions the text itself asks. The first one being, the first point being, who can be against us? That will be our first point, verses 31 and 32. Who can be against us? And number two, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verses 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So those will be our two points this morning. Number one then, who can be against us? Verses 31 and 32. He actually starts with those first words of verse 31, as you do. First things first. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Again, those things that came before it. The wonderful declaration in verse 18 that our present sufferings cannot be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us and which Paul has been setting forth in the following verses. By the time Paul completes the golden chain of salvation in verses 28 to 30, he cannot contain himself and launches into this triumph song, hence his question, what then shall we say in response to all of these great truths? The rest of the verses in this chapter, Romans 8, then, serve to answer that question. Now, Paul knows that there is much against the children of God, such as suffering and death itself, and life here with its sense of futility, and with its persecutions and trials. In the midst of these, the believer may easily feel, obviously, sometimes overwhelmed by the forces against us. But Paul assures us, verse 31, that God is for us. That was evident from verses 28 to 30, just before the golden chain, in God's foreknowledge, his foreknowledge of, that is, his familial electing, his loving choice, in God's foreknowledge of and predestining his children before he created anything, that means he's definitely for us. But the ultimate demonstration in history of God's favor towards us and love for us is that he, well, Paul gives this in verse 32. That's the answer. That's the ultimate demonstration of it. Look at 32 again. He who did not spare his own son. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, did not spare and gave him up for. Those are phrases pointing to the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus. Paul earlier taught that God put forth or forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. That is, Jesus, who in his death bore the just penalty of God against our sins. Therefore, here is the penal and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. 32 again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he, that's God the Father, how will he not also with him, that's Jesus, how will he, God the Father, not also with him, Jesus, graciously then give us all things? Here we are reminded of God's command to Abraham to, do you remember, sacrifice his son, Isaac, Genesis 22. In that case, God ordained that Abraham could spare his own son. But it was otherwise. It was otherwise with God's own son, Jesus the Christ, whom he did not spare but handed over, Paul says. He did not spare but gave him up, handed over to save his people from their sins. Such is the Father's love for his people, all of them, such that all of their sins would be paid for, and such that he would lose none of them, no, not one. God provided Abraham with a substitute, if you remember, a ram. But in God's grand plan of redemption, there could be no substitute for the perfect and only Son of God. He himself, the second person of the Trinity, the divine and eternal Son, came to earth becoming Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. He himself would be the substitute, dying for his people. That is, in their place, condemned, he stood. God the Father gave, handed over his own Son for us all of God's people. The words, his own Son, did not spare his own Son, are from earlier in the chapter, verse 3, and establish the uniqueness of Jesus as the only Son of his Father. The demonstration of divine love, which surpasses and guarantees everything else, is the gift of his own Son. Paul, having spoken of Christians as God's sons by adoption, reminds us here that Jesus is God's own special Son, in a sense in which neither angels nor humans can be called. Paul's point is simply this. If God's own Son, given over and then died for our sins, the supreme sign and portrayal of God's love for sinners, we can be fully confident then that God will give us all things, principally the bodily resurrection from the dead, which culminates in the fullness of future glory. That is, the gift of Christ ensures all the other gifts. And he's already given his Son. So you know what that means about all the other gifts. he will give them too. So says Paul, for all who by God's grace believe, for all who trust in and walk with Jesus Christ, we must not doubt that God is for us. God is invincibly determined to save those he foreknew and predestined. God is on the side of his children so that nothing can ultimately prevail against them. We believers, therefore, need to be supremely confident because we know God is for us. Now we know what David only knew of in shades and shadows. And yet he wrote in those shades and partial vision, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Surely all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew God is for his people. And in Psalm 56, this I know, he says it plainly, this I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid, therefore. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember what he just wrote? This I know, that God is for me. How much more do we know, then, as Christians on this side of the cross? Verse 32, once again, look there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I know you could, many of you, could pass the test on that verse, write it out even. But has it worked its way into your soul? The theologian Charles Hodge, quote, "If God has done the greater, he will not leave the lesser undone. The gift of Christ includes all other gifts. If God so loved us as to give his Son for us, he will certainly give, for example, the Holy Spirit to make that gift effectual. This is presented as a reason for confidence. The believer is assured of salvation, not because he is assured of his own constancy, but simply because he is assured of the unchanging, nature of the divine love. And he is assured of this because he is assured of its greatness. Infinite love cannot change. A love which spared not the eternal Son of God, but freely gave him up, cannot fail to achieve its goal." End quote. So says Paul, essentially, turn your eyes to the cross of Christ. Look at what God has done for you at the supreme cost of his own Son. That is the measure of his love for you, the finished and fully sufficient work of his Son. God is for you. Nothing, including this present painful crisis, whatever it is, can ultimately prevail against you. God will give you every other and lesser thing that you need to sustain you for the salvation he has planned for you. And he will surely give you all things that you need, because he has already given you his Son. That's the logic. That's the logic. Christians, let these truths sink into your soul. If the Father gave the greatest gift, His own beloved Son, will He withhold any lesser gift that you need? That you need. The logic is unanswerable. The cross is the guarantee of every other blessing. Sanctification, it is yours in Christ. Perseverance, it is yours in Christ. Daily bread, strength in trial, grace to die well, all are wrapped up in the same bundle as the cross. What does this mean for us practically? Well, at least the following three things. It's many things, but at least the following three things. First, boldness. Boldness in the face of opposition. Boldness in the face of opposition. When the world mocks your obedience, when family turns against your witness, when the culture calls evil good, is driving you crazy. Remember, the God who gave His Son for you, He is for you. The second thing, quickly, contentment in every circumstance. If you have Jesus Christ, you have all things. You can learn to be content in all circumstances, just as this same Paul. No matter the circumstances you are in, because you have Him and God is for you. Third, passion and confidence in prayer and evangelism. Since God is for us, we may come, in fact, we're invited to come boldly to the throne of His grace and plead for the lost, knowing the same electing love that saved us can save others. And we can stick our necks out in proclaiming the gospel because, again, perhaps someone could count how many times I've said this, and I say it again, because God is for us. That's the first two verses. Now our second point, and the other verses, verses 33 and 34, our second point, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the second main question in the broader text, 31 to 35. 34, sorry, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's in fact verse 33, and he answers, it is God who justifies. You see that there in verse 33. It is God who justifies. God's elect, says right there, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those are the people written of in the golden chain. Those are the ones for whom Christ then died and who God is for. Who shall bring any charge against them? God's elect or chosen ones. Again, are those whom He foreknew and predestined to be the children He would justify and then glorify. The effects of Adam's sin remain as the struggle of the Spirit against the flesh within us reminds us every day. Would God still have cause then to accuse us? Will the accusations of our consciences, of the world, the accusations of Satan, will they have any merit before God's bar of justice today or that final day? Here we hear again Old Testament echoes, and of course we would with the writing of the Apostle Paul, this time from Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9, where we read, quote, He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, it is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So So there Isaiah, 700 years-ish before the Christ, was shown. He knew, at least in shades and shadows, that when God is your help, when God is your vindication, when God is your justification, when God is your gracious judge, no charge will stand from anywhere in the world or the spiritual world. None will stand. As Paul has said, knowing what he knew on the other side of the cross from Isaiah, and with the help of the other apostles and with the help of the Holy Spirit, all those foreknown, those chosen in Christ, are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image and are then called through the preaching of the gospel. These same people will also be justified and ultimately glorified. Since God provides the means necessary to ensure our justification in the person of his Son, our being reckoned, declared righteous, namely an all-sufficient payment for our sins and a perfect righteousness, how can then anyone, someone like Satan, bring charges against those whom God declares on the basis of all of this to be not guilty, clean, righteous? We have been, as Isaiah's word, using Isaiah's word, we have been vindicated in Christ. Therefore, God will entertain no charges against us. When God justifies a sinner, that is, when he declares his verdict as acquitted in our favor, based upon the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, it was for all of that person's sins, past and present and future, all of them. Once more, this picks up words from the previous section, verse 30, those whom he foreknew, these he also justified. Past tense, done, declared. And since God has justified his chosen ones, reckoned and declared them righteous in his sight, based upon, again, the finished and sufficient substitutionary work of his Son and the perfect righteousness of his Son, which is imputed to us, God the Father's elect ones will not stand justifiably accused before him. Never. It could never be now. Never, no, never. And now further, verse 34, who then is to condemn, he says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and who intercedes for us. That's the answer to it. It wouldn't matter if they tried to condemn. Remember, Paul here is working for our assurance. He's working for our assurance and confidence. And what does he point to for the ultimate basis, the ultimate source, the ultimate support for the Christian's assurance and confidence? It's the work of Christ. Solely the work of Christ. The work of Christ, God's own Son, whom he did not spare, whom he raised up to his right hand. Jesus Christ himself is our assurance of God's goodness and favor, that God is for us. Therefore, Jesus Christ, in that way, and that's how, is our peace with God. Notice the rising crescendo, and of course, it will rise through verse 39, but we're only through 34 today. The rising crescendo. Christ died, was raised, is at God's right hand, intercedes for us. I added the crescendo. But the themes rise in themselves. Who is then, therefore, to condemn? He's saying, no one can condemn. not successfully. Four reasons, four unbreakable pillars of truth are given here. That's in that crescendo. The death of Christ, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his intercession for us. Taking each one in turn quickly. Christ Jesus is the one who died. By his death, as an atonement for our sins, all reasons for condemnation are removed. The death of Christ could not be a proof that the believer cannot be condemned unless his death removed the grounds for a successful condemnation. And it could not remove the grounds for condemnation unless it satisfied the demands of God's justice. His death, therefore, was a satisfaction of God's justice, of absorbing God's wrath against our sin, and not merely an exhibition of sacrificial love, though it was that too. More than that, he was raised. That's the second step. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence that the sacrifice of his death and all that it was meant to achieve is accepted, and all his claims, everything he said, valid, true. In this, he was vindicated. The third step, he is at the right hand of God. That's his ascension. That is, Jesus is now alongside God in his universal dominion. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the ultimate, most extreme sense fulfilled. Christ is exalted to universal, all universe dominion, which of course we'll see its full culmination, yes, one day, but he has it now. All power in heaven and on earth is given into his hands. If this is the case, what a great security it gives the believer. And the fourth step in the rise that Paul journeys on there in verse 34, he is interceding for us. That is, he acts as our advocate. He pleads our cause before God the Father. He presents those considerations which secure our pardon and the continual supply of divine grace. He intends to save those who put their trust in him, and therefore, on their behalf, he presents to God the Father the merit of his own work and urges their salvation as the reward promised to him. They are with me and they are with us. They are ours. These are them. And he prays for us. He is our advocate whom the Father always hears. How complete then is the security of those for whom he pleads? This all means that from the time of his resurrection and exaltation, Christ continues to secure for his people the benefits of his death, since everything comes from God through him and for his sake. Now, do you see the cumulative force? The one who died, the one who rose, the one who reigns, the one who intercedes is the very one who will never condemn those for whom he died. Therefore, no charge can ever stick and no condemnation will stand, not of you, brothers and sisters in Christ. So in verses 31 to 34 then, this is Paul, the pastor in a way, bringing words of comfort to Christians then and now, and I hope today. God has sent his own Son for us. He is for us, and therefore nothing can be against us in any ultimate sense. God our Father will provide whatever else we need along the way to our final and forever salvation, when he will bring us all the way home. And the Son who died for us has been raised to God's right hand as Lord and Messiah, where he ceaselessly advocates for us. What security then the believer has? Well, this is the triumph song. We'll come back to these verses next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Lord willing, and finish up our short journey through Romans chapter 8 over the last several weeks. But what a truth that makes the heart of the apostle rise in triumphant song. God is for us. No charge will stick now. No one can condemn us before God. We are to hear that over, don't we need to hear it over and over again? And so I urge you as we close, four things. Assure your heart with these truths. Assure your heart with these truths. Oh, heart, oh, soul, why are you cast down within me? You can assure your own heart. Did you know David did? You can, believer. Assure your heart with these truths. If you are trusting Christ alone, evidenced by repentance, faith, and obedience, then no accusation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Number two, be repenting daily. Because God is for us, we fight sin and we repent of sin, knowing that the same grace that justified us will sanctify us, and because of Jesus, we will be forgiven based upon his finished work. Number three, proclaim then this gospel boldly. The world needs to hear that there is a God who is for sinners through the work of Christ. They need John 3:16 spoken in all sorts of ways. All who come to him in repentance and trust, he is for to the uttermost. Let your witness then be bathed in the same confidence Paul had. And number four, suffer with Christian hope. Suffer with Christian hope. Whatever fiery trial comes, whatever difficulty, remember, believer, that is not the wrath of God, because for you there is now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, all of God's grace, all things are working for your good and his glory, including your suffering and your trials. So you can answer your fearful heart and your guilty conscience. You can answer the mocking accusations of your enemies and all the charges of the devil with these words. Nothing can drive a wedge between my heart and the heart of Jesus Christ, between me and my Savior and Lord. Nothing. Nothing will undo his finished work on your behalf. Nothing can break the grip of his love on his own. Nothing can make him give up on you or on me. Nothing in us, nothing we do, nothing that is said about us, nothing that is done to us, he will never walk away from you, believer. Believer in Jesus Christ, he will never give up on you. He will never quit. He will finish the work he started in you, bringing it to full completion. So be patient. Wait upon the Lord. He will make good on all of these promises in your life, in the life of all his loved ones, his people. More from the final verses of Romans 8 next Sunday. In the meantime, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and this triumph song of Paul. Would it be so true in our lives as we contemplate these great truths that in our own hearts there would be a rise in worship and exaltation in what is true? And true for us, that you are for us, all who believe. Would you strengthen your family, your children here this morning, and anyone who hears these words, would you strengthen them in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.